We're in 2 Peter, if you remember. At least that's where I was a couple weeks ago. And we got partway through the first chapter. Where we're slated to pick up in 2 Peter is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, which starts out with wherefore. And of course, whenever you see wherefore or therefore, it's a good question to ask, why is it? What's it there for? And it's there because of what he said in the first 11 verses that we covered a couple weeks ago. So I'm just going to read down through those so we're on the right page as we come into that passage. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle, again, I like that he starts out as a servant, of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. It's to those who have the same faith, and we all have the same faith if you're a believer in Christ, so we can take this to ourselves. With us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, all things he's given us, not even some things, everything that you need to have life and to have godliness, it's given to us through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And I encouraged you before to find some of those promises. There's, you know, a couple thousand of them anyways, and apply them to yourselves. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And he's going to say, now beyond what you've been given, you need to do some work. All diligence, work at it. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, which means self-control, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be that. I don't want to be barren. I don't want to be unfruitful. I don't want... You know, there are people, many people I know that hear the gospel, make a response to make Jesus their Savior and have their sins forgiven, but he never really becomes their Lord. And you can see them 10 years, 15 years, 20 years down the road, and there's no change, there's no struggle, there's no growth, there's no fruit out of their life. They look the same as they did before. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be barren. I would like to see people come to know the Lord because of me submitting to him and him working through me or through us. And I think that's a healthy thing. And Peter says, if you do those things, if you give diligence and you work at it and you add to your faith virtue, which is, you know, godly behavior, and to knowledge and knowledge, temperance, self-control, and those things, that you won't be unfruitful. You won't be barren. It says, but he that lacks these things is blind, and it's because of lack of diligence. The person who doesn't bother to pursue these things, who doesn't try to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is what Peter's going to tell us at the end of this book, it's a sign of blindness. They cannot see afar off and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Whereof rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. That's a fear of mine. Maybe not of yours, but it is of mine. You know, in all of this thing, one of my prayers has been continually, you know, Lord, please help me not to screw this up. I just don't want to blow it. You know, I don't want to end badly. He says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm looking forward to that, to hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. And so, with that in mind, he says, wherefore, because of that, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. I'm not going to fail, Pete says. It's at the end of his life. I am not going to blow it on my end and not remind you of the things, even though these things you already know. In fact, you're established in them, but I'm not going to stop telling you. You know, there's part of me that when you get ready to teach through and you know, everybody's got a limited stock of material, right? Yeah. And you have certain analogies that work for you, and sometimes I have a tendency to repeat those. In fact, I know certain of my nephews can mock me quite quite effectively. And, well, no, most of you guys know. In a certain passage of Scripture, you can say, I know where he's going with this. I know where he's going with this. I know where he's going to say. I know the example he's going to use. He's going to, you know, talk about being at enmity with the state and do the whole thing about an expired registration sticker. I know he's going to use it. Well, it's a good example. It lays the, you know. But the problem is we need to be reminded of things because we have a tendency to forget the things that we should remember, even though we know them, and remember the things that we wish we could forget. Isn't it weird how that happens? There are certain things that you just cannot get out of your mind, especially for me. I went out to California with Dave Homechuk, who's a pastor of Maine Highlands over in Dover, and so we were hanging out a lot and driving. We came into San Diego. The conference was up in Murrieta Hot Springs, so and we did it that way because we wanted to hit a few churches on the way up, you know, go to some other Calvary chapels. But we spent some time in the car, and the last day we had all day to kill, because the conference was over after breakfast and our flight didn't leave until 10 p.m. in San Diego that night. So we're hanging out. We went to the beach. We went to the movies, whatever. But we're in the car a lot, and so you're looking for something to listen to, and we're scanning through the radio. And it's amazing. You can hear these songs that you haven't heard for a long time, and the words are right there. You know. For some reason, I still remember Prince telling me to party like it's 1999. Now, he wrote that 10 years, I think, before 1999. And once it's past 1999, I remember 1999. I was waiting for the world to end with shotgun rice and beans. So that wasn't much of a party for me. It was more of a hold up in the bunker kind of thing. So, but yet I knew the words. And that stuff doesn't go away. Why doesn't it go away? I don't know. You get it burned into your head and you do not forget it. You know, I'm sure most of you or many of you who are Boy Scouts can say the Boy Scout motto or the Scout pledge. On my honor, I'll do my best to help myself and cheat the rest. No, that wasn't it. It was to do my duty to God, my country, obey the Scout law. You know, those things that you get them memorized and they're just in there forever. But the other things that you want to learn, the Scripture sometimes doesn't stay like you want it to. There is some stuff you want to forget, and Paul tells us to do that in Philippians. You know, he says there's one thing he does, forgetting that which is behind and reaching forth to that which is before you. Because sometimes we have a tendency to remember, especially like times we've been wounded and someone has hurt us. You know, I've said something that's cutting, that remark that just cut you like a knife. And you can, it's almost like every time you see that person, you're holding on to that bitterness and you just won't let it go. You can't, well, that's the kind of stuff that Paul says, you got to forget that. You just got to choose to forget, to not remember it anymore, and instead press toward the mark. And instead, remember the good things. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, that, you know, last days people are going to be departing from the faith. They're going to go after doctrines that are wrong because they sound pleasurable to them. And then he finishes by telling them, you know, you need to put people in remembrance of the right things. And if you do that, you'll be a good minister of Christ. And you and I need to remind one another. Speak what the Lord has said to us. You know, I played basketball when I was in school. And one thing I noticed from, I played in Pee Wee, Todd's dad Wayne used to be my coach in the Wynn Gym back when I was in second grade, third grade, and we'd go in there and run around in that little old gym. All the way up through high school, one thing that we did consistently from Pee Wee basketball all the way through high school is we did layup drills every time. Now, pretty much had the layup mastered sometime in junior high, for the most part. You know, you leave off the left foot if you're right-handed and doing a right-handed layup and put it up with your right hand. There's certain fundamentals they teach you about, you know, getting your timing down so that you don't travel and making sure you use the backboard and you know the right place to put that ball off the square. But they never stop having you do them. You don't stop practicing the passes. You don't stop practicing running the plays. You do them over and over and over again so that when you're in the situation, when you really need to be able to do it and there's somebody in your face, you don't have to stop and think, now, do I go off my left foot or my right foot? Do I use this hand or that hand? And it's just there because you practice it over and over again. Well, Peter says, hey, I'm not going to stop reminding you of the things you need to know. Even though I know you know him and you're established in the present truth, he says, yea, I think it's meet or it's fitting as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this tent, that's the way he's talking about his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Peter said, as long as I am still in this body, and he calls his body his tent, which is a great analogy for us because it communicates a few things. The tent, any of you who've ever spent time in a tent, you recognize it's a temporary structure. It's something that you put up when you're using it, and you take down when you're done with it. And really, as much as I've appreciated being in a tent in certain times, if you're out in the woods in a rainstorm, it's nice to have a tent that's watertight. When I was a kid, we had a tent that my dad had. It was before the days of nylon. It was some kind of canvassy thing. It was old, you know, where there's like 800 poles that fit together in different, not like those ones that all spring together today and they just go up. This was one of those ones where you needed a, you know, doctorate in construction to put it together. And then everything ties together. And it was old. It had been patched a few times, multiple times. It leaked. It was nice when you needed to stay somewhere for the shelter, but to be honest with you, at the end of the vacation, at the end of the trip, I was just as happy to put that thing away and not be in it anymore because it wasn't that comfortable. It didn't keep you warm when it was chilly out. It didn't fully keep the bugs out. It didn't keep the water out fully. And it was lumpy on the bottom, and it had that smell of something that's been put away wet, you know. And after, you just think, I got this tent, but you know, it's not my home. It's just something. Well, our body is the same way, and it's a tent. You know, I just came back from California, which is the land of people who fix up their tents. I mean, it really, if you look at your body as a tent, it's amazing to see the work that some people put into prepping their tent, you know, propping up their tent, adding mass to their tent, cutting away areas where their tent's too big in one area, you know, suck the fat out of one part and inject it into another. Spackle it, paste it, bleach it, pluck it, wax it, whatever it is you do to your tent. And we do that to some degree, just not as much. I mean, you guys all look half decent this morning. It looks like you at least maybe looked at a mirror before you came in. And that, nothing wrong with that. But when it becomes an obsession, when your tent becomes an obsession, it's foolish because ultimately it's just all going to fade and die, right? Things wear out. You can really do a lot of work and be the nicest looking person in the funeral home when they carry out, but at the end of the day, your tent is going to fail. As long as I am in this tabernacle. You know, one of the verses, this word tabernacle, tent, it's used in John chapter 1 where it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is tabernacle. That Jesus, the word of God, the Lamb of God, actually took on flesh and lived among us. Well, Pete says, surely I know I'm going to be putting off my tabernacle. I am going to be striking camp, even as our Lord Jesus had showed me. You remember in John chapter 21, after Peter, the resurrection, Jesus says, go meet me here. He doesn't show up. Pete says, the heck with this, I'm going fishing. And he hops back in the boat, drags a bunch of people away with him. And they're not catching anything. And then Jesus shows up. And yells out, hey, boys, you catch anything? And he says, you know, why don't you throw your net on the other side of the boat? And they do, and they can't even pull it in. And Peter gets humbled, and he jumps in, swims to shore. And that's when Jesus asks him, Pete, do you love me? Pete, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And then after that, he says to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, Peter, when you wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. King James, when you were young, Pete, you dressed yourself and you went when you wanted to go. He says, but when you're old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither wouldst thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. He said, you know, Pete, now you're a master of where you're going. He said, but at the end of your life, someone else is going to take you, and they're going to dress you in clothes you don't want to wear. They're going to take you someplace you don't want to go. And they're going to stretch your arms out. And he was telling Peter that he was going to be crucified. Peter, of course, does what we do. He looks at John and says, well, what about him? What's he going to get? Why? And Jesus says, what's it to you if I keep him around till I come back? You know, you follow me. But Peter was told, and he knew he was going to die, and he knew it was going to be by crucifixion. Well, now, at this point in his life, He knows it's coming soon. How soon? We're not exactly sure. Pretty soon from here. In fact, he's embraced it quite fully when he finally gets there. And, you know, I don't know if you know what's going to happen, right? Don't you, when you're pretty sure you can't avoid it, don't you want to say, well, okay, if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it right, right? I mean, I know this is coming. I can do what I can to try to avoid it. But at some point, I've got to embrace the fact that, you know, this is it. Okay, I have a limited window of opportunity to use this life that I have. I'm going to make it count. And how am I going to do this last thing well? Peter was at the place when they finally crucified him. He asked them, would you do me a favor? Would you do it upside down? Because I'm not worthy to die in the same manner that my Lord did. And so he was crucified upside down. Well, what would you do if you knew that? If you knew that you were going to be crucified, right? I mean, how would that affect you? Because I can think of a lot of different ways I'd rather die than that, to be honest with you. There are much more pleasurable ways to go. Well, the funny thing is, when you think about it, we do know that, right? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. We may not know the exact method in which we're going to go to meet him, but we know we all are, and we know that all of us, our lives are to be lived like someone who has a death sentence and a limited opportunity of time, and needs to be embraced and lived so it makes a difference. And Pete was doing his best to make sure that he made a difference with his time. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. After my decease. The word he uses there in the Greek, it's an interesting word. It's used also in Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's exodus in the Greek. After my exodus. And it was used in Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured. Peter falls asleep up there on the mountain, James and John, and wakes up, and there's Jesus all transfigured, glowing. He sees him in his glory, and there's Moses and Elijah. And it says they're discussing with him. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, his exodus, and he was going to accomplish it. He was going to accomplish something with his death. And I think you and I know me, I want to accomplish something as I'm poured out. I want to accomplish something with my life. I don't want to look back at the end of my life. I don't think there's anybody that looks back at the end of their life and says, you know, I wish I would have spent more time at work. Nobody does that. I wish I could have had a couple more vacations. I wish I could. People look back at the end of their life and they think about other people they wish they'd have spent more time with, or things that they would have said to those that they love that they never got a chance to say. I don't want to have those type of regrets. I don't want to look at anybody and say to, and realize, I never told them about Jesus. I never told them about the hope that I have. I want to be like Paul. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of his life, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, that's for us, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, the song that we did at the end, Might Be Today, and Bob changed that last verse to sing, I hope it's today. That's not in the original song, but it should be. And I can sing that, saying, you know, I do hope it's today. To be honest with you, I am ready to see the Lord face to face. The only thing that gives me regret about the Lord's return are the people that I know and I love who don't know him and might live eternity separated from him if he were to come back today. He says this in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice of him to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. In this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter says, you know, this isn't all just a game. When it comes to biblical interpretation and use, different people have different understandings of what the scripture are. There are a lot of people who would tell you, especially of the more liberal persuasion when it comes to biblical interpretation and application, that this stuff isn't true. You know, it's a morality tale. We're not supposed to take all of the elements of the story literally. We don't need to, all of these things. It's kind of like, they're kind of like fables. They're kind of like Aesop's fables. They're kind of like some of the Greek myths. They're morality tales. And they can be used to inspire us and help us to know major themes of redemption and things like that. But it doesn't really have to be true. Peter says just the opposite. That word translated fables there is mythos in the Greek. It's myths. These aren't myths. This isn't a game. All of this stuff happened. Everything that we're telling you, he really said, and he really wants you to follow it and do it. And you look at the testimony of these guys' lives, and an interesting thing to do sometime is grab a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I think there's a couple of them out there in the lending library, small little book, but it starts with the apostles and then goes through early church history and tells you how these men who were sent out by the Lord died. And some of them died. Peter crucified upside down. Some of them were skinned alive. Some of them were stoned. Some of them were speared. Some of them were burned to death, pitched off the temple, beaten with clubs. I mean, you look time after time. And pretty much to a one, these guys all could have escaped that if they just said, "Now we made up the whole thing. It didn't really happen this way. Jesus isn't really Lord." They could have escaped that. Now, I don't know about you and I. I've read a lot of stories that have taught me something, moved me. I'm not going to die for the tortoise and the hare. I mean, it's a great story, and it does tell me to keep to slow and steady wins the race. I learned that lesson in elementary school. But if someone shows me a pile of burning logs and says, recant the tortoise or die, there's no tortoise as far as I'm concerned. There's no bunny, fast one. I'll say whatever you want rather than that. But when it comes to Christ, it's true. And Pete says, "You don't understand. We walked with him. We saw. We were on the mount," and he refers again to that transfiguration when he said, we heard God the Father speak from heaven. Now, what Peter doesn't mention in his book right here, that there was a little more to that sentence than, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Peter was in the process of doing what Peter does, which is saying something stupid, and he had said, he woke up, and you know how it is when you're woken up, and then he sees Jesus in all his glory, and Mark tells us he didn't know what to say, but he doesn't do the wise thing, which is say nothing. He says something anyways, and he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some tabernacles. We'll build a tent for you and Moses and Elijah." And while he's speaking, God the Father from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." In other words, Pete, shut up and listen to him, okay? You don't need to be saying anything here. In fact, Peter, he was called Satan by Jesus because he said something stupid once. God the Father interrupted him from heaven. And then on Cornelius' house, when he goes to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit interrupts him. He's the only guy interrupted by all three members of the Godhead personally when he was about to say or do something stupid. Gives me hope there. But he said, "I saw it, and we heard it." And then he says this amazing thing: "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." He said, we were there. We lived with him, walked with him 3.5 years. I was on the mount. I saw him transfigured. I heard the very voice of God from heaven. But you know what? We have something more sure than that experience. We have his word. His word, which has consistently been fulfilled, the prophecy. There are somewhere in the neighborhood of 330 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, who he would be. Some of them pretty generic and vague. Some of them very specific. Things like he was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That he was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And when you start thinking about the probabilities of those things happening, where 30 or 40 different men prophesied over a period of a couple thousand years, different aspects about who this Messiah would be. What are the chances that that would actually happen? You ever consider that? I mean, most of you guys have done some form of math if you're in school. You probably understand the idea of probability. you know, if you got a coin and you flip it, what are the chances it's going to be heads? What are the chances it's going to be tails? 50-50, right? One out of two. If I was to give you a coin and say flip it, you got a one out of two chance you're going to get heads. But as you increase the number of trials in there, the probability compounds. You know, if you figure this church is roughly, what, half guys, half ladies. If I was to say to you, when you go into church tomorrow, you're going to be greeted by a guy. The first person who's going to speak to you is a man. Chances are it's a 50-50 chance that that's going to happen, right? Now, of the guys that are here, how many of them are wearing hats? Maybe half dozen or so who aren't even spiritual enough to take their hat off in church. you know, no, I'm just saying. And it's funny because that really bothers some people. It doesn't me. I mean, you know, we bring Josiah up here. He wears his hat. The more of him we can cover up, the better. I think it's great. But anyway, if I was to say it's going to be a guy with a hat, well, now I've just increased the probability significantly because probably only 6 out of 40 or 50 guys is actually wearing a hat. So the chances you'll be greeted by a guy wearing a hat goes way up. Now it's a guy, okay, half of them are guys, but then only 6 out of 50. So then the probability compounds. Well, when you look at these prophecies of Christ, there's a guy named Peter Stoner who was a professor of science or mathematics at a college, and he did some statistical stuff. He took 8 of those 300 or so prophecies, and he figured out statistically what the chance of them happening. Like the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And he figured out at any given time, what's the population of Bethlehem? And then he said, well, what's the population of the planet? So we can say that, you know, roughly so many, there's a chance of one in however many thousand that a person will be born in Bethlehem. And that he'll do this, and that he'll do that. And he took 8 of them, and he figured out the possibility. And just the chance of one person satisfying these 8 prophecies that he picked out of 300 or so came out to be 1 out of 10 to the 17th, which means 1 with 17 zeros after it. So just one chance that out of 1 with 17 zeros. I mean, you can't really comprehend a number like that. And the example he used is fairly classic. Was he said, well, to get a picture of how big that number is, let's say we were to take some silver dollars and we were to mark on the face of one of them all red and say, this is the one you got to choose. And we were to put it in with other silver dollars and have you pick that one out of there. To get 1 times 10 to the 17th, he said, if you were to take the state of Texas and fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars over the whole state, that's 1 times 10 to the 17th. And then you were to take 1 silver dollar and mark it and throw it into that mix and shake the whole state and then put you in a helicopter and say you can drop off anywhere you want in the state and you get out of the helicopter and you're slogging through the silver dollars blindfolded and at one point you reach down and you grab a silver dollar, the chances that you will get that one out of the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep, that's the chance that Jesus fulfilled just 8 of those prophecies. And there are 330 of them. It's impossible that this could happen any other way, but God knew the end from the beginning. And he said, we have this more sure word of prophecy because all of these things fulfill. We can rely on this. The fact that it can call the end from the beginning, that God can predict what's going to happen exactly, including the very day that the Messiah rides into Jerusalem. He says, that's way more sure than any experience you and I will ever have because experiences lie. And he's going to give a little more example of that. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what he's saying here is, it's not of any private interpretation. It isn't. Prophecy in the Bible is not something that men came up with. It's not motivated. It's not something they do themselves. But the Holy Spirit worked through these guys. I don't know that they always knew they were prophesying, but the word moved there, when it says holy men of God spoke as they were moved. It's also used in Acts chapter 27 when Paul was on one of his boat rides and they got caught in a storm and they couldn't fight against the storm, so they took down the sail and they just let the wind drive the boat. That's the word, moved. And what Peter is saying here is you have to understand when the scripture was written, it was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to say exactly what they said. Even if they were writing a letter to somebody else, even in the case of Caiaphas, we were told Caiaphas, who was an enemy of God, prophesied at one point when he said, well, maybe it's necessary that one man die so that the whole nation will be saved, speaking about Jesus dying and to shut him up. And that, we're told in the scripture, was prophetic. just not in the way he understood it. That was the Holy Spirit working through him, that the Holy Spirit worked through these prophets to write exactly what he said so that you and I can be sure that when we read something in the Word of God, it's going to happen exactly like it said. You know, I was at this pastor's conference, and one of the first sessions, before every session, they would bring up a missionary or someone who's doing work somewhere else in the world to just give us a little update of what's happening with them or some of the ministries that were out there. And the first guy that came up was a guy named Amir, who was from Israel. He used to be in the IDF, very high up. He was the youngest guy ever to achieve the rank of captain in the Israeli Defense Forces. He had been, I think, governor of Jerusalem at some point, overseeing that area. Some of you guys might remember when September 11th happened. He happened to speak down in Orrington about 2 days after that and told us a lot of what was going on behind the scenes. In fact, after he spoke and he talked about all the other bombers that were out there, all the planes that got grounded, I mean, he knew because he knew people. He has contacts. He got up and he told us what was going on and some stuff that we didn't know. About 2 days, and then he left, managed to get out of the country, get back to Israel, and like a day later, the FBI shows up to the church and wants to know who this guy is and how does he know these things that he was telling you. I mean, it was that kind of a deal. Well, this guy got up and told us, and he talked to us for just a couple minutes about, set the record straight about that stuff that happened when the commandos got on that aid boat over in Gaza with paint guns and let us know what was going on. But one of the interesting things he said, a lot of you guys are probably familiar with Ezekiel 37 and 38, where there's a battle that happens around Israel. And there's one aspect of that battle that, I mean, we know the whole world is going to turn against Israel, right? We know that from the scripture. It says it in multiple places. And certainly we can look at what's happening, including how the United States now is really kind of going against Israel in this last action and say, okay, we can see that lining up. But one of the interesting little bits in that prophecy that kind of was confusing is it talked about these nations surrounding Israel and going in to capture the spoil. And you have to ask yourself, well, what spoil is there in Israel? I mean, what are they going to go for? Tulips? I mean, they're one of the largest exporters of flowers, but what spoil is there? Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last year or so, there have been two very extensive finds in Israel of natural gas, a couple of the largest in the world. Do you know who the largest producer of natural gas in the world is? Russia. Now Israel has natural gas. And what Amir told us is they just found a significant reserve of oil in Israel, which has never been there before. And so now there are oil resources and there are natural gas resources in there that threaten some of the other countries that are all in an agreement together against Israel, just like it said in the scripture. I mean, you can see that and you can realize time is short, that the Lord knows what he's talking about. And even though we don't see it in a moment, things can change and everything will line. There's nothing that needs to happen. I mean, we see this stuff being fulfilled in our eyes. And Pete says, you have to realize it didn't come by man. The Holy Spirit moved on these men, holy men, to say what God wanted said so you would know. And Pete says, that's something that we would do well to take heed of. Now, and there's a reason why. And in the first couple verses of the next chapter say what it is. He says, because there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. He says, you know, I'm going to, and in the context of the whole thing, he says, prophecy came as the Holy Spirit moved upon holy men to write these things. But he says, you know, you have to understand that at the same time that some of these prophets were speaking under the inspiration of God, there were other people who were false prophets who were also speaking in that day. In fact, the numbers really lean heavily towards the false prophets. You look at Jeremiah's day, he was the only guy. Everyone else was saying just the opposite, and he's calling people to repentance because he says judgment is coming soon, and yet all of the other ones were saying nice things, and we can live our best life now, and our nation is really going strong, and our best days are ahead of us. One guy's telling the truth, everyone else is lying. But only one of them was speaking according to God's word and God's spirit. And he said, you know, in the same way, there are going to be lying teachers among you. That's why I have to put you in remembrance of these things, because there are going to be people who are going to be coming and lying to you in the last days. And they're going to be telling you things that are contrary to what the word says. In fact, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 13, they were warned when a prophet comes to you and he speaks something, and if he gives some sign, he actually does some miraculous type thing to prove his point, and it happens. If what he tells you is contrary to my word, I don't care if something miraculous happens. Don't listen to him. You need to go by my word. And in the New Testament, we see in 2 Thessalonians that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to have all lying wonders, signs and lying wonders, that he's going to be given power to deceive the nations. And this world is prepped to be deceived. I mean, how much of our entertainment, how many of the shows we watch are supernatural in nature, where there are aliens, where there are some other supernatural thing that's going on, whether it's vampires or ghosts or something else. Somebody has some kind of power, some ability that's supernatural, and we're prepped for that. So when that person or those people come on the scene, they're going to be widely embraced as having something worth listening to. And what God said is, no, my word is true. And even though that's coming, there are going to be people who are easily going to be deceived. You need to cling to my word. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And if anyone was to come to them, even if he did something supernatural, I mean, you remember when Moses was going to Pharaoh and he was doing some of those miracles, Moses had magicians. We're told it's Jannes and Jambres. We get that information in the New Testament with their names. But they were able to duplicate the turning water to blood. They were able to duplicate the frogs. Several of those, as it continued on, I got to the actually creating lice out of the dust, I think, and that was when they were no longer able to do it. And they said it's the finger of God. But they were able to duplicate those miracles. Peter says the false teachers are going to come, and they're going to bring in heresy, factions, and many people are going to follow their ways. In fact, the truth will be evil spoken of. And this is kind of what identifies them. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You know, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about those people who equate godliness with gain. They're in it for the money. I know it's probably doesn't make any sense to you now, the idea that there would actually be somebody in the ministry who would try to rip you off. But I'm telling you, it's going to come sooner or later. There will actually be people who will be, no, we see it all the time. You know, you listen to somebody, you watch them on TV, and for 40 minutes, he's talking to you about your wallet. He wants your money. God doesn't want your money. He wants you. He's not broke. You might get that impression if you listen to the wrong people that God's going to file chapter 11, and if you don't pony up and do your part, the kingdom of God is going to die. It can't go forward without you. If it can't go forward without me, it shouldn't go forward, right? I mean, let's be honest. If it's all depending upon me and my resources, they might as well quit now. One of the things, you know, if you've been coming here for any length of time, you might have noticed that we never pass you a plate to put money in. Don't do it. Lord kind of laid on my heart very early on that he will provide all of our needs, and we don't want to be about money. So much so, we're going to stick a box in the back, and if the Lord lays it on your heart to give, you give. And that's between you and him. He didn't promise that you will provide for all of our needs. He said he would. But and I do believe in giving. I know it's made a tremendous difference in my life. It's an act of worship. But I think it's an act of worship between you and God, and I am perfectly content to let the Holy Spirit do that. Of course, there are some people who look at you like you're insane when you do that. One of the guys to speak at the pastor's conference was Bob Coy, who is a pastor of Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. He used to be in Vegas, used to actually run a Showgirl Review in Vegas before he got saved. And that's the kind of people that usually become Calvary Chapel pastors, the messed up ones. And was at a church there and then felt the call of the Lord to go to Florida, Fort Lauderdale, to start a church. So he went, and there were four of them, he and his wife, and then another guy and his wife. The other guy learned to play the guitar on the way out across the country, and they started a Bible study in Fort Lauderdale. Now, and it's like 25 years later, it's one of the 10th largest churches in the country. They have over 30,000 people that go to his church. And you go down there and it's, you know, it's like a mall almost where they're at. The it's unbelievable the size of the property to handle all of those people and everything. They have boxes by the back door. They never pass a plate. And the Lord has provided all of their needs. And I think it's a testimony to the faithfulness of God that you can trust him to provide for your needs. The ones who are after your wallet, you're going to watch out for them. Paul had said this in Acts chapter 20. When I was at the pastor's conference, it was over the book of Acts. It started as the successive speakers went, they were going through the book of Acts. And the last one to go was Pastor Chuck, who had started Calvary Chapel. And he was in Acts chapter 20, which we had covered as a church not too long ago. Paul, it's after he's on his way back. He knows he's going to be going to prison. Everywhere he goes, people are telling him that, you know, he's going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And he says, you know, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself. And then he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul said, people are going to come into your fellowship. So they're going to come in from the outside, or they're going to be people in your fellowship who are going to rise up, and they're going to try to tear people away from the truth. They're going to go after lies. They're going to try to make merchandise of them. They're going to be wolves, and, you know, the difference between a wolf and a sheep. Sheep eats grass. Wolf eats sheep. And if you see someone devouring and shredding and destroying the flock, you can be pretty sure that they're not of God. And Peter wants people to know that you can trust the word of God. You can trust the prophecy from old. And I was really encouraged while I was out there. I'm probably going to go over more of the stuff tonight. We're also going to do communion together tonight, and I would encourage you, if you could make it, do that, because it's important. We'll talk about it tonight. But I was refreshed, as we were encouraged, session after session, day after day. Hold fast to the word. Teach the word of God. It is the word of God that is able to save and to build. And, you know, cling to the word of God. Allow the Spirit to move in your churches. Now, the whole premise of the thing was, when they had their planning meeting, Pastor Chuck got together with some of the guys who were, you know, going to be planning the conference this year, and he asked them a question, which is, can we finish in the Spirit? We know we began in the Spirit, but can we finish in the Spirit? What does it mean to finish in the Spirit? And, you know, that is my prayer for this church. It was very encouraging for me. I talked to Bob Coy for a little bit, who's got 30,000 people, and I talked to a guy named Dimitri, who's a pastor in Russia, who's got maybe 15, who's been doing that for a bunch of years. I talked to guys from Texas. I met a guy who's on the beach in Florida, who's a surfer dude, old marine biologist, retired marine biologist, who's a pastor. I met a guy from Cape Hatteras who's a pastor. I met all of these different people around. And that, as weird and different as all of our fellowships are, we have one thing in common, and that's that we love the Lord, we love his word, and we want to finish well. We want to be fruitful. And part of being fruitful is to make sure we stick with the basics. And one of the basics is remembering that the same Lord died for all of us. You know, I know most of you, but I don't know all of you. I don't know where you're at. One thing I was convicted about is I always need to make sure that people have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. I'm sure most of you know what the gospel is. If you don't know what the gospel is, it's that Jesus Christ died for you. That he loved you so much that he came into this world, he lived a perfect life, and then he died and took your sin on himself. so that if we made him, if we accepted his sacrifice, if we repented and asked forgiveness of our sins, and we made him Lord of our lives, we could have the righteousness that he earned. We could have the relationship with God that he worked for. And that's the gospel. And it if you receive that, if you give him control of your life, he will change you. He'll make you the man or woman that you were intended to be. And your eternity is going to be spent with him in heaven, not separated from him. If you don't, if you are not willing to lay your life down now, if you are not willing to repent of your sin, to agree with God, then you'll have to give an account for your sins. And you'll be punished for those sins for eternity. It's either fellowship and joy and peace with God forever, or it's separation and enmity and pain away from God forever. I remember that day when I finally gave up and gave my life to the Lord. I hope you remember that day. I hope you have a day. And I know many of you, there are some of you who have known the Lord as long as you can remember. But yet, I hope there's a time in your life when it consciously clicked with you and you said, yeah, that's true, and I am a sinner, and I do need to be saved. I remember my day. I was up in my room in State Street. It was in, must have been 1989, towards the fall of the year. I don't have the exact day, but I probably like November in 1989. It was after my birthday. And I just couldn't do it anymore. I finally said, Lord, this life, I have botched it up in great shape. I've tried to be what I was supposed to be. I've tried to live it my own way. Can't do it anymore. You take my life, you can have it. I've wrecked it, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. You make me what you want me to be, and I'll do what you want me to do. There was a struggle for a while. There still is a struggle to allow that to happen every single day. But I know my life isn't changed since that day. And I want to encourage you, if you don't know Christ and you want to know him, come see me. I'll pray with you. It's as easy as, well, it's easy and it's hard. It's easy to do, but it's also hard to do. It's easy to respond, but the cool thing is he never calls you to do anything that he won't strengthen you and give you ability to do. If he asks you to lay your life down, it means that he'll come in and give you the strength to lay your life down. If he asks you to live for him wholeheartedly, he will give you the ability to live for him wholeheartedly. So if you need to get saved, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. Well, let's pray and just ask the Lord to make us a church that is not unfruitful and barren. Lord, we do come before you. I am so thankful for the work you're doing here, Lord, in us and through us, Lord, these men and women that you've gathered together, bizarre, many of them, self-included, odd collection. But Lord, I've come to understand that you use an odd collection of people in building your kingdom. And Lord, I look around this town and I'm reminded how many people there are that do not know you, people that we know and that we love, Lord, who are living lives separated from you. They don't know the peace that passes understanding. They don't have confidence of a future and a hope. Lord, forgive us for not telling them when we know we should. Lord, I pray that you would so fill us with your Spirit that we cannot help but tell everyone what we've seen and heard. Lord, give us boldness to share your truth. And Lord, give us the courage and the strength to live lives that match up with what we say we believe. Lord, I am convinced that you are returning soon. Lord, I pray that there is one last wave of revival through our country before you come back and take us out of here. Lord, to that degree, help us to be a tool in your hands. Lord, use this church, use these people to reach those who don't know you. That's our desire, to see your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Give them boldness, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.